If you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, we are in the book of Jonah, and we're in our third week. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to the last 2 weeks. That sounds like self-promotion. I didn't preach the last 2 weeks, so I'm not promoting myself. Matt was week one in Jonah 1, and then last week, Caden Lohman, so ETVers, he's part of Gateway, and he was with you guys all week. They just did a phenomenal job. If you weren't with us, or if you were with us and you just don't remember, I get how that goes at church. I know that by Tuesday you're like, I don't know what was said Sunday, and that's all right. But I'll give you a recap in just a moment. But the book of Jonah is fascinating. It's one of the 12 minor prophets, and we say they're called minor not because they're less than in any way. They're shorter. They're shorter than Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. It's the only minor prophet that is a narrative, right? The whole way through, it's a story. And when I say story, I mean it's historical. I'm not saying it's made up. It's not one of the parables. Like this really did happen, but it's a story. And if you grew up in church, you've certainly heard the story. Whether you've read or not, I don't know. My guess is even if you didn't grow up going to church, you've heard of this guy named Jonah. And you might not remember his name, but what do we all think of when we think of Jonah?
A whale,
or it doesn't say whale. It says big fish, technically, if we're going to like mince words. But this big fish, right? Swallows Jonah. Maybe it was a whale. It could have been. Big fish swallows Jonah. And that is worthy of thinking of because that is really strange, right? Like I've not heard of that happening before, and then certainly someone surviving and getting to read his prayer. But it's not even the most important thing about this book. And so many of the kids' stories. I think there's even a VeggieTales on Jonah. I've never seen it, but we think of the fish, and that is an interesting part of the story. But it's certainly not the whole story. So let me retell you chapters 1 and 2. I'll read little parts of it for you, but I just want to catch you up so that we're set up for Jonah 3 today. So the book starts off 1:1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Jonah's name in Hebrew means dove. And when we think of doves, they symbolize often peace, innocence. In scripture, certainly they symbolize God's spirit. But as you read the Jonah's story, like he doesn't fit any of those things. He's not rooting for peace. We'll see what he's rooting for next week. He's trying to flee from God. What his name symbolizes is pretty ironic. And as a first-time reader, you read or you hear verses 1 and 2, what God's told Jonah to do, that he's supposed to go to this great city, Nineveh, this massive city, the capital of Assyria, right? The world power at the time, and he's to deliver this message. So that's what you would expect Jonah, this prophet of God, to do. However, verse 3 starts off with "but." "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the Lord's presence." Twice, the author tells us that Jonah is trying to flee from God's presence, right? He's running from God. And so often in scripture, as we see the mistakes that people make, we're tempted to point our finger and laugh at them, right? Don't you know, Jonah? You can't run from God, right? There's nowhere on this planet that you can get away from God's presence. How do you not know that? You're a prophet of God and you don't know that. And as Caden pointed out last week, when we start to point our finger at Jonah, I love how Caden put it. He said, the author has us right where he wants us because we're actually pointing at ourselves, as in this example, right? We all live at times, like maybe we don't say we're trying to run from God's presence, but we live at times like we can just go over here and like God's not going to see what we're doing. God's not going to see us as we try and do our own thing, even just for a little bit. Jonah runs. The author uses the word "down" over and over again in chapters 1 and 2, and it's this picture of Jonah's descent as he's trying to leave what God has told him to do, to try and leave God's presence. He goes down to Joppa, right, the opposite way of Nineveh. In a little bit, I'll show you a map. He finds this ship that's headed even farther away to Tarshish, and he goes down into the ship. And then once in the ship, even there, he goes down to the lowest part of the ship and takes a nap, right, which probably reminds us of another story in the Bible of someone in a ship taking a nap, but we don't have time for that right now. The Lord sends a storm, and the pagan sailors, right, these are not the Israelites. They don't know God. They don't know Yahweh. They're freaking out, right? They know that this is not a normal storm. Like, they can sense that this isn't just nature kind of doing its thing. So they're asking Jonah, like, hey, what's going on here? They're just trying to figure out, like, what is happening. And they find out he's running from God. And they ask, like, okay, tell us more. Like, what are you about? What's your business? What are you doing? And Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, right? And in Scripture, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's God's personal name. That's Yahweh. He says, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. And then he says, who made the sea and the land. And these sailors, they live on the sea, right? And they're experiencing the scariest storm they've ever experienced in their life. And they understand that he's running from God, and this is the God who made the sea. They're freaked out. They understand better than Jonah does. If God made the sea, this God is in charge of what's happening right now, and they're scared to death. So they ask Jonah, well, what do we do? And Jonah says, you're going to have to throw me overboard. And they don't want to do it. Right? They're reluctant to do it. They try to row. They try to get out of the storm. But eventually, they do. And then the sea calms down. And these pagan sailors, right, these idol worshipers, they then pray to Yahweh. They make offerings to Yahweh. They make vows to Yahweh. And all of that, as you're reading, as you're listening to the story, it should stand out to us, right, that this prophet of God who says he fears God, so far he's only been disobedient. Right, and then he asks to be thrown into the sea, which some wonder, and I think it's a very reasonable question, did Jonah want to die? Like, was this an attempt at suicide? Now, we don't know, right? It's speculation because the author doesn't tell us, and I also believe it fits with the narrative that Jonah so badly wanted Nineveh to be judged for what they had done, that he'd rather die than for Nineveh to have a chance to be forgiven by God. So we end chapter 1, and here comes the big fish that swallows Jonah. And he goes down. He goes down to the bottom of the sea. And then chapter 2 is this poem. I've never been into poetry. I always struggle to understand poetry. However, if we're reading the Bible, we have to deal with poetry. Almost a third of our Bibles are poetry. And I will say, like, this poem, the author uses, like, every poetic tool to bring home the desperation and the horrible nature of what is happening. Like, this, the imageries of just wave after wave coming upon Jonah, the imagery of, like, the seaweed entangling him. He says at one point, I'm driven from your sight, which is funny because he's also already said that he's running from God's presence. But the way he talks about it, he talks about being driven from God's sight as clearly a bad thing. And Canaan last week pointed out that if this is repentance, it's probably the worst recorded repentance ever. He admits no wrong, right? It's like if you've ever seen a couple kids squabbling, whether they're your kids or you're watching them, and you're like, man, what is going on? And you separate them, and you're like interviewing one of them. According to this kid, they have done absolutely nothing wrong at all. And that's Jonah, right? Like, if you're going to repent, it makes sense to include what you're repenting of, right? To acknowledge, I have done wrong. And really, what we'll get to at the end of chapter 3 is so much about repentance. So after Jonah prays, whether you think it's repentance or not, the chapter ends with God's action in 2:10. It says, and the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. pretty gross, really. I won't make you imagine it, though maybe I just did by saying that. But here, through God's own doing, Jonah, he's no longer going down, 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 but God has brought him up onto this dry land. I'm going to read for you chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then it ends like this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so many of the children's stories, the versions of this story end there. But there's a chapter 4, and we'll get to that next week. But in verse 1, for a second time, we see that the word of Yahweh comes to Jonah. He is told, go to Nineveh and call out against this great city, right? Great just means it's huge. And it is in the world at that time. It's a hugely important city as well. And he's supposed to call out the message that God tells him. So in verse 3, this time, like Jonah goes. And this is different than what we've seen from Jonah so far, at least on some level. Like this is obedience so far. Here's a map that'll show you where Nineveh is. I think we have, yeah, there we go. Okay, so Nineveh's there. In between Nineveh and Joppa, pretty close to in between, is Israel. 550 miles he's fleeing away just to get to Joppa, and then he wants to go another 2,500 miles to Tarshish. He's going as far as he can. Now, the Assyrians at the time, their empire was absolutely incredible. To this day, the Assyrian Empire is studied, particularly for their military conquest. Like when they decided, like a nation or a region that they wanted to overtake, they were masterful in their decisions, and they were exceptionally brutal. Their ability to conquer and to kill was unlike any other empire up to that point in history. So back to verses 3 and 4, and particularly in verse 4, Jonah's message. Let's look at what Jonah says. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's think through that preaching for a moment. Now, maybe some of you wish that there were sermons that short at your church on a Sunday. I am well over the 8 English words that takes. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words. Doesn't it feel like something's missing? Probably multiple things in this message, in this preaching. God's not mentioned at all. Like, isn't that weird? There's no mention of why they're being overthrown. Like, you'd think that there'd be some explanation of that. There's no explanation of who it is that will be overthrown. Is it another empire? Is it God? Lastly, or at least the last one that I can think of, there's no mention of, is there anything that can be done? I can't think of a time when God sends a prophet and there's this message of judgment. I can't think of a time when part of the message isn't turn to God. Like, turn to God right now. Now, we don't know the exact message that God gave Jonah, but I highly suspect, actually I'm convinced, that there was more to what God said to Jonah. We know just from back in chapter 1, verse 2, it said, call out against it, right? Speaking of Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. So there's the reason for the overthrowing and who, right? It's talking about God. So my guess is he stripped this message back as far as possible. And Jonah, I think he did that because he wants Nineveh to be judged, right? God says judgment's coming, and Jonah wants to see Nineveh judged severely for everything that they have done. Now, what do you do when you come to places like this in the Bible, right? When you read about God's judgment. Now, some of you, maybe you've been in church for decades, and you read this or things like this, and I don't want to say you don't blink an eye, but you keep going. And maybe that's rooted in like really good theology, right? Because you know God is good, right? You know God is just. You know that God knows everything. So maybe you read God's judgment and it's this deep-rooted trust that God knows what he's doing. For others, though, I suspect that you read things like this, and you're like, man, whoa. Like, what is this? Like, who is this God? So I want to speak to that just for a little bit, and then we'll get back into Jonah. But there's this common misnomer that the Old Testament God is this God of judgment and wrath. And then you get to the New Testament, and it's just this God of love. And we try to separate love and judgment. Let me say a few things to that. Jesus, he spoke about wrath and judgment and hell a lot. I counted 30 times. I found 30 times in the Gospels this week. I want you to listen to this description at the very end of the New Testament. This is in Revelation 19. John writes this, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." And this is a description of Jesus that becomes really clear when we hear that this person is called the Word of God. On it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, which in theory sounds pretty cool, but if you saw that, that's scary. On his head are many diadems, right? A crown. He has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, right? That's scary imagery, right? You cannot say you're incorrect if you say that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are different. At the British Museum, there's a ton actually on Nineveh. It's really incredible. I'm not a museum guy, but in looking at all this, I'm like, okay, I actually want to go to that museum. They have these stone carved images. I think we have a picture of it. So it's hard to see, but here's a room with these. Don't go there yet. We're getting there. It's going to be good and horrible. There's these images, and these were, they've been excavating Nineveh for like 150 years now, I think. They're these carved images that lined like the walls of the palace, and what they depict are, it's everything that the Assyrians had done, right? Like, obviously, they didn't have video cameras and screens, praise the Lord for that. So they carved these images, and it's like this documentary of all the things that they had done. So you come in there as someone like not a non-Assyrian, you come in and you see like their brutality and how they've overthrown the world to this point. And if you're smart, you're thinking, I don't mess with these guys. Like, I don't want to get on their bad side. So next picture there. So on the left, it might be hard to see, but there's people that are horizontal. Can you see those two bodies that way? Those are actually Israelites, right? This is a depiction of when the Assyrians overtook the Israeli city Lachish, and this is This is in 2nd. We read about this in 2 Kings 18. It's really short. They don't give these details. But the people that are standing upright, you can't see this well, and you should actually thank God for that. They're holding knives, and what they're doing is they're skinning these people alive, right? Like, horrible. The next one, I won't get into tons of detail, but those are people impaled on trees, right? Because what they did was the people they captured, before they captured the whole city, they'd impale people on the hills surrounding the city so that from the city wall, you could look out and you could see the soldiers and your brothers and sisters and mom and dad, the people that were captured, and you're going, okay, that's what's about to happen to us. Like, we are toast. You can go to the next picture. I'm grateful that those are carvings. I don't need anything more graphic than that, right? Because those are grotesque acts. And when we come to grips with what's happening, you have this sense of someone needs to stop them, right? Like they need to pay for what they have done. Like, we all within us have this sense of justice, right? Our anger, I think our anger is always connected to that sense of justice. Now, sometimes we're totally wrong in what we feel like was unjust, but our anger is connected to a sense of justice, from like little things to big things in life. So take two kids, for example, right? We got like Jimmy and Chuck. Sorry if either names are Jimmy or Chuck. Not, you know what I'm saying. So Jimmy and Chuck, they're 3-year-olds. They're gonna go to Jimmy's gonna go to Chuck's house, right? They're gonna play together. Now, Chuck has no siblings, only child so far, right? And so he doesn't know how to share. Jimmy has an older sister, like, he knows this sharing thing exists, that's what you're supposed to do. So Jimmy goes over and he grabs one of Chuck's like Hot Wheels. And within Chuck, like, the rage is building, right? Like, this is not right, he thinks. Like, this isn't good, this isn't fair, and he's gonna like lash out at poor Jimmy, who's just trying to have fun. It's different as adults, but we have that too, right? When you're driving, say you're driving over the 205 bridge, and some jerk like comes zipping by and cuts you off and is just weaving through traffic, like, what do you want? You want, or I want at least, maybe you don't, but I want that undercover cop in that moment, right, to pop out and nail that sucker, right? And I almost want to pull over just to like celebrate what's happening as the cop like gives him a ticket, maybe impounds his car, right? Like, we want that when it's somebody else. But when the traffic infraction is on us, what do we want? I want grace, right? Wednesday, I told you that we went up to ETV, and then we came back. We needed to gas up in the Dalles, and my kids, we got them. We went to Dairy Queen, got them a little treat, and I didn't want them to feel bad for me, so I got my cherry-dipped cone, which was awesome. And we need to, you know, get back on to 84, so we get to the intersection with the road that will take me to the 84 on-ramp. And I come up, and I'm like, oh, there's all these plastic things that are supposed to communicate to me, don't turn left, right? Like, do not turn left. There's probably even a sign that said right turn only. Before the Lord, I can tell you, I really did not see that sign. But I did see those things, right? And I'm looking at them, I'm looking at the road, and there's nobody there. Like, I'm not exaggerating, no one. It's 8 o'clock at night in the Dalles. Like, what's happening in the Dalles? Nothing, right? So I'm looking at this, and those little plastic things, they really only go like 15 feet. So if I make it to 16 feet, I'm good, right? I just have to drive a little ways the wrong direction in that lane, and I'll be fine. I look again, nobody's there, right? So I'm like, I'm doing it. I pull out 5 feet, nobody. 10 feet, no one. 14 feet, cop on the left, right? He had just pulled someone over. Dude, instantly, I know I am guilty, right? Like, there's no justifying in my mind. I know how I got there, but I knew I was guilty. Like, I knew I deserved to be pulled over, right? I want the speeding guy on 205 to get pulled over and busted, but when it's me, I want all the grace I can get. Now, the police officer either didn't see me or was dealing with something more significant than the middle-aged guy trying to eat his dipped cone. I didn't get pulled over. But man, we all want grace, right? Like, we all want love. But we can also see, and if you don't even know like what you think about God, my guess is you'll agree with me that we look at our world and it's messed up, right? It's broken. Like justice, we're sorely missing justice in our world. Like even the best judgments in courts, they never feel like complete full justice, right? Even the murder with the life sentence with no hope of parole, or even they get sent to death row and they're executed. Even after the execution, like you know, like that's not like full justice. Like it doesn't fix anything. I mentioned like this familiar thought or this comment that the Old Testament God is depicted as the God of judgment. The New Testament God is depicted, viewed as the God of love. Many Christian theologians for a long, long time have pointed out, have taught that love and judgment, they're way more connected than we want to make them, at least in our modern minds. We separate them as if they're opposites. An illustration I'm sure you've heard before, if you were to walk by like a schoolyard, right, and there's like elementary school, and there's these fifth graders, and they're surrounding like this first grade boy, and they're just being beyond mean, right? They're picking on him, and you can tell like this is going nowhere good. And in fact, they start to even hurt him. You would not just walk by that, right? You would not walk by that. You would intervene. You would stop those kids. You would remove that little kid from that situation. You'd take those big kids to like the recess teachers or whoever's in charge, their parents, and that would be loving, right? It's loving not just for the little kid that you're protecting. It's loving for those big kids too, to understand like that's not good. It's not good for that kid. It's also not good for you. It's not good for anybody. Right? You're not God, I'm not God, we know that. Isaiah, he says his thoughts, speaking of God, are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, right? So we might read stuff in Scripture, or actually even just in life, and we see things, and we're like, God, why did you let it go that far? Like, why did you let that atrocity happen at all, right? And there's a ton of mystery in Scripture with our freedom of choices, right? We call it free will, and God's sovereignty, right? That he is in control of all things, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, right? There's this mystery between God's sovereign and we have these choices that we are responsible for, and I don't know that anyone understands exactly how that works, but the Bible tells us, hey, both are true, and both are happening in real time all the time, right? We have the freedom to love. We have the freedom to do good in so many ways. And we also have the freedom and the ability to do all kinds of evil. And God is the judge. And he will judge with perfect justice. Revelation 19:1. So I read earlier that description of Jesus. This came at the very beginning of that chapter. This is John writing. He says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. And I would say, like, they're cheering, they're celebrating. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for, this is why they're cheering, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute whom corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, right? And it's talking about the martyrs who've died for God. Once more, they cry out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, right? I remember reading that a few years ago, being blown away that someday God's people, like we would see God's justice executed and we'd be so amazed by it that we would cheer, like we would celebrate, like, man, this is actual justice that God is bringing. I won't take more time on God's judgment in Scripture, but it's good that God judges, and it's good that we want God's grace, and that we want that not just for ourselves, but that we want that for others, and we see that, like, perfectly in the cross. Right, where Jesus pays for all of our wrong, all of our sin against God and others. Right? Jesus paid for your sin and my sin through his death. And in his resurrection, Christ is victorious over sin and death. And so much so that he can give us forgiveness, right? He can give us grace when we turn from our sin, when we turn from doing life our way and trust in God and his ways and live lives that follow after him. So let's get back to Jonah now. In verse 5, the people respond, right? Jonah's message, even though he's just a day into the city, his message goes viral. And the people respond by fasting, and this is weird to us, but they put on sackcloth. And you're like, what's sackcloth? Kind of imagine burlap. It's not exactly the same, but burlap, like it's itchy. It's made of goat hair. It's super uncomfortable. So they hear this message, and they don't just respond like verbally, but even physically, like their whole self, this whole person response. It's not just their intellect, right? American Christianity, we're tempted to just have this intellectual belief, but not this whole person belief. Like we don't want to change actually who we are and how we live, right? We say, yes, I believe Jesus is the way, but I'm going to keep doing the stuff I like, right? I'm going to keep doing what makes me feel good, what makes me happy, what makes me feel secure. I read about the Ninevites, right? And these are people that did, at least some of them, probably not all of them, but did horrible things. And I cannot help but think that in this story, these people are better at responding to God than I often am. Belief in Jesus, it should equal action in your life. At the men's event last night, we were hanging around the fire pit last night, and one of the things that at least some of us talked about was Jesus is... He's our teacher, right? We learn from him, and Mark Pyatt said this to me, and it's up to us to respond to what he teaches us and grow in living those things out. Well, the word reaches the king of Nineveh in verse 6. I'm going to read it to you again. I know you already heard it, but listen to what happens. Listen to how he responds. It says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish." Jonah's message made it all the way to the throne and to the king. And the king was right in line with the people that heard it before him. He issues this proclamation to everyone, including the animals. And again, that's super weird, right? That he made the animals fast, that he made the animals put on sackcloth. But I think it just demonstrates their desperateness before God. Even though Jonah makes no mention of God, the king tells the people, that's who we need to cry out to. We need to cry out to God. I'm sure you've heard that saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. I suspect that is true, right? For nearly everyone, when you face death, you realize or at least hope that there is a God, and you hope that God can and will save you. So again, what we see in the book of Jonah is pagans responding to God, but the person who claims to fear God, he's hard-hearted. Jonah hates his enemies, right? And you and I don't have reasons like Jonah did to have enemies. Now, I know for some of you actually have really hard things you've been through, and maybe you're like, no, I do have reasons for enemies. I don't mean to diminish what you've been through. I'm just saying it's probably not quite the level of Jonah. We may not have enemies. Maybe you think, like, I don't have any enemies. But isn't this world, like, trying to divide? Like, everywhere I look, and particularly in the last several years in politics, right? And Christians should care about politics. But however you vote, you need to find a way to not let others or the other side be your enemy, right? Jesus tells us, love our enemies. He tells us, pray for those who persecute us even. The temptation is to be hard-hearted like Jonah, right? To want judgment on others that we disagree with. Instead of for God to draw all people to himself. In the story of Jonah, we should spend a lot of time realizing, okay, how am I like Jonah? And asking God to change us. But in this chapter in particular, I think we also need to look at the king, right? I mean, he's the king of the most powerful empire in the world. He had everything he wanted. He had power and wealth that we cannot imagine, right? He has a literal throne to sit on, and he hears about the coming judgment, and he knew, right? He knew he was guilty. He understood that there was a God, and he hoped and sought forgiveness. Verses 8 through 10, four times there's a Hebrew word used for repent, the same word four times. And repent means to turn, like you're going one way and you just turn the opposite way. It's leaving what you're doing and going and doing the exact opposite. You might remember Peter in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon he preaches is way more detailed than Jonah's, and people are just as responsive, though, and they ask, what do we need to do to be saved? And Peter tells them, repent, right? Turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from being your own king, and turn to Jesus. He says, get baptized, which is it's physically aligning yourself with Christ, like symbolizing like dying to self with Jesus in his death and raising to life with Christ, right? Saying, I've died with Christ, I've been raised with Christ, I'm not my own, I now live for Jesus. And we see in the king and in the people that they heard God's word, they respond with more than just their minds. Right? They demonstrate in their actions. They hear that God's judgment is coming, and they turn to God. And praise God when he sends someone to point us back to him, right? Whether it's a friend or however God does it. Like, praise God when we're confronted with our sin. So I ask you, how have you responded to God? Right? Are you still up on your throne? Or maybe you've come off that throne, but are you trying to crawl back up on that throne and say, God, I really want to be in charge? And I know that trick because I'm the king of that trick, right? I constantly want to jump back up on the throne rather than bow before God, the rightful occupant of the throne. God responds in verse 10 in the exact way that Jonah didn't want. We'll get into that even more next week. But God sees their response, that they repented, that they turned. And verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That word relented can also be translated repented, meaning God turned from what he was going to do. And it's interesting, I think even in Jonah's message that Nineveh would be overturned, overthrown, there was an overturning in Nineveh, right? Like the city was turned upside down before God. And as I was reading that this week, I just prayed, like, Lord, would I daily be overturned like that before you? This story with a king points us to another story with a king who's looking out over the world and sees the wickedness of the world, sees that people are destroying themselves and each other, and he loves them. And he gives these warnings of judgment. He sends person after person to warn of judgment. He tells them it isn't right, that it has to be dealt with. And he sees that they're not dealing with it. He sees that, and he gets off his throne. And similarly, he takes off his royal robe, and he puts on new clothes. He clothes himself with humanity, and he humbles himself to the point of death on the cross, right? He takes on the judgment for our sin, for our disobedience. On the cross, we see judgment and love hand in hand because of his loving judgment. He calls us into his grace, and he offers us forgiveness. He calls you and me to get off our thrones and humble ourselves before God, and he offers his forgiveness to us. And the kicker is he knows that we're going to spend our whole lives battling, not getting on that throne, or when we do, getting back off that throne. And in love, he comes to us and he reminds us, he convicts us of sin, right? He sends us those warnings, hey, these are not God's ways, and he calls us off that throne to humble ourselves. And we've all got thrones. And maybe you know the throne that you're actually occupying right now, or the throne that you are so tempted. You are trying to figure out a way to justify how you can be on that nice, shiny throne. But man, will you trust God's ways? Right? His judgments are righteous. They're even better than we understand. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you did leave your throne, that you came to us, that you paid the price for our sin by dying the death that we deserve to die, that you rose to life on the third day, defeating death, that you offer us grace when we trust in you, when we give our whole selves to you. Jesus, I thank you that you ascended to be with the Father, that you are preparing a place for us, and that you will return. And in the meantime, man, we're to tell this world about you. We're to be a light to this world. We're to long and long for people to be drawn to you that do not yet know you. God, I pray that we would be like that, Lord, that we would love. We would love for more and more people to come into your kingdom, to come into your family. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.